slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. What this verse is indicating is that it's easier to conquer that which is without than it is to conquer that which is within. Today we want to look at the life of Samson. And you know, when you think about Samson, what can we learn from this guy? You know, obviously there's nothing positive we can learn about Samson about how to live. It's just not there. Samson is one of the most fleshly men that God ever used, I think. I believe God told us about the life of Samson more to give us warning than to comfort us with the idea that God can use us in spite of our weaknesses, although that is also true. Tim pointed that out last week. But here's some things that we can learn from an overview of Samson's life. Number one, not all sins are sins of the family of origin. Number two, being stirred by the Spirit at one point does not necessarily mean that a guy is of godly character. Number three, the longer you dabble with sin, the more likely it will be that it's going to take you down or take you out. And so, number four, there is need for perfecting holiness in the fear of Christ, in the fear of the Lord. So, if you would, join your hearts with mine. Let's ask the Lord to minister this morning. We need help. God, we thank you for your frankness in the Scriptures. You tell us the gory and ugly details of Samson's life. There are parts we can relate to, and wherever that may be this morning, we ask you to go there in our hearts and minister and give us some fresh hope, some fresh determination, whatever the need may be, in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, Tim and I have put together this list of things that excerpts or summaries of the various judges that we have reviewed. This is really encouraging. I'm so glad it's Tim's idea to put this thing together. I think it's a really good idea. And remember that in a couple weeks we're going to have an open mic, and you might want to review this so that you have something to say. But there on August 9, it should be actually September 1, something slipped up there. You have a blank stare there. Yeah. A blank stare. It says Samson, so you can put some notes down there if you'd like to. Samson's probably one of the more known of the judges. You know, the names, Samson and Delilah, they have sort of a Hollywood ring to them. Though he sinned greatly and was of lousy character, there is a Marvel comic-like attraction to his life. I mean, this guy is the guy that rips up the city gates and walks up the hill with him. And we just like reading. It's fun to read about. Even his name means something like little son. And some people think that may refer to his personality. He might have been sort of a happy-go-lucky guy, fun to be with. That's Samson. His sins are almost allowed, then, in the category of boys will be boys. Shouldn't be, but that's the break he gets. But the first thing I want to point out about Samson is that not all sins are sins of the family of origin. I looked in the text in this, and I can't really find anything in the lives of Samson's parents that would have transferred to his son, their first son. They actually had several kids after this. We've been talking a lot about the sins of our family of origin. You'll read it in your notes, but we can't find this to be the case with Samson. And the point of this is to say that Samson's sins, which were many, were of a different origin. And I believe that the origin of Samson's sins is what we call the flesh. I define the flesh this way, as being that part of the soul that was created to enjoy what God has made, but which has lost its legitimate context. For example, the New Testament says that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude because it is set apart, it's made holy, it's sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. So the context, for example, of eating a good meal is the fact that God made it for me to be grateful for. Did you know that the New Testament teaches that part of the ministry of God is to produce thanksgiving? This is part of the work of God in our lives, especially amongst personally and in the lives of the fellowship. I read this in 2 Corinthians. I love it. Part of the ministry of God, God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, includes thanksgivings for good boundaries which he's put in place. So we can give thanks for a good meal even though we don't have to overeat. I mean, I'm saying we can be thankful even though we don't get to overeat, even though we don't overeat. We can still be thankful because it serves the purpose of God. God made it for me to enjoy, to appreciate, and to sustain me. Beyond that, consistently eating more than we need is pursuing something outside of the context that God created it for. And we call that urging, you know, that desire. I'm going to eat this fast because I got to go back and get some more. We call that urging the flesh. And we have all experienced it in some area of our life. So let's get to the point in Samson's life. God created sexual pleasure to be consistently enjoyed, explored, and shared for a lifetime with your committed spouse. The flesh, and we all have it in some areas, says, why can't I have more? I mean, if it's a good thing, why can't I have it in any context? That's the flesh speaking. And in this way, as Galatians says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The Spirit would lead us in an appropriate life, and the flesh sets its desire against that and says, God is robbing me. I should get more. It's in us. To be sure, there's not a man in here who cannot relate to the temptation of sexual allurement. I don't have to even know each case to be able to say that. We are fundamentally broken vessels. The flesh does not improve. It can only be overruled. It can only be overpowered. So Samson was powerful when the Spirit came upon him to do deeds of deliverance for Israel, but he was impotent when it came to overruling his flesh. That is the point. Point number two, being stirred by the Spirit at one point does not mean that one is of godly character. Recently, Tim shared with us the pitiful account of Josh Harris, who has denounced his Christian faith. He was even a pastor, and yet he's divorced his wife, embracing instead more of a free lifestyle, just like 50 years ago. This is the man who in his 20s wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Much good insight in that book. It is better to finish well than to write a good book. Almost every king of Judah who did very well at the beginning of his reign became crusty, arrogant, or belligerent even near the end of his life. This should sober men like Tim and me. We have a target on our lives and on those who are near us, and it should also sober you. How will you do? How will you finish? Let's look at one of Samson's early flashes in the pan. This is from Judges 13, verses 24 and 25. Then the woman, that's his mom, gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him at Mahanan Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. We're not told what the evidence of that stirring was. You know, it surprised me to find that he had brothers. By the time he died, his brothers came and buried him. And I wondered if anything happened between him and his brothers that would show that the Spirit was stirring. Not written anyway. A few paragraphs later, we're told that he tore up a roaring, assaulting lion with his bare hands. But even in that, it was a defilement of his character. Here he was, a Nazirite. A Nazirite is not supposed to touch anything dead, but he came by a few days later, and here bees had made some honey in this carcass. And his flesh got the better of him again. He wanted it. So he touched what was unclean, disavowing his Nazirite vow. We can learn from this that the battle continues. One strong enemy to a godly character is the flesh. And I'd just like to equip us this morning, if I can, equip us in how to overrule the flesh. The only hope we have. But for now, let's look at point number three. The longer you dabble with sin, the more likely it will be to take you down or take you out. Fairly obvious, but let's look at Samson's life to see what the effect is of letting the flesh rule in our lives. This is from Judges 14. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and he told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife." Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She looks good to me." Man looks at the outward appearance, and God looks at the heart. Beauty is vain and charm can be deceitful. And this woman ended up badgering Samson to the point of revealing a secret that put Samson in a trap, which brought about revenge in Samson's life, which brought about loneliness in Samson's life, and the eventual brutal death of the woman that he had chosen to be his wife. It didn't end well. But Samson did not learn from his experiences. What we learn from this is that the flesh is not interested in learning. Your flesh cannot be taught. Mark that well. The flesh is not interested in learning or logic. Logically, Samson should have learned that beauty can mask a woman's value as a mate. But Samson did not learn. Nobody's flesh learns. The flesh is something which must be overruled, not taught. It remains part of our fallen being. So Luke's talking about the new heart. Actually, I think we sort of have a heart of flesh now. We just have these two things going on. That will be different when we are there, but mostly because the flesh will be absent. Samson didn't learn. God decided that it was okay for us to still have the flesh while we're his sons and daughters here on earth, because he gets glory when we allow him to overrule. Remember Galatians 5, again, it says the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, but don't forget the other part. The spirit sets its desire against the flesh. Guess who's stronger? We have a lot to learn. We have a lot to learn about allowing his power to operate. Look at chapter 16. This is 1 through 3 in chapter 16. Now Samson, having not learned, went down to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, "Let us wait until morning light, then we'll kill him." Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. And then he put them on his shoulders and he carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. I understand it's almost 40 miles away. Samson hadn't learned. He hadn't developed a character that would overrule his flesh. No matter how badly the last event turned out, When the flesh rose up again, he did the same thing that got him in trouble the first time. And he became weaker and weaker. That's the point of this section. Next, we read of his relationship with Delilah. The text says that he loved her. No doubt she was very beautiful. Knowing what Samson was looking for, she was probably sexy. And Samson thought that his strength would always be his deliverance. You know, he could get this close, but he'd always be able to get away because he was strong. He could have his sexual pleasure, and no one back home would know about it. And after all, he was lonely. So he allowed himself to get nearer and nearer to allowing the purpose of his life to be destroyed. All for the deceitful lust of the flesh. It's interesting that he was bound with ropes, clean ropes, than some other, you know, one was sort of like the cord you use for a bow and arrow. The next one was ropes. And then he had his hair wrapped in this loom thing, so he's getting closer and closer and closer. It was dumb. So she enticed him three times, asking what would seem to be obvious red flags. She says, "Please tell me where your strength is, because I want to afflict you. Please tell me how to hurt you." Should know. Should sound like something to avoid. In his arrogance produced by lust, he got closer and closer until he allowed himself to be cut off from his Nazarite vow. The strength wasn't in his hair. The strength was in God. The hair was God, a picture of his devotion to the Lord, and he was willing to let that go. And God's strength departed from him. They gouged out his eyes. They put him in a grinding mill, pushing the heavy stone around, and they left him weak and pitiable. By the grace of God, God brought him out for one more feat of strength, but the sad epitaph of this man's life is that more was accomplished in his death than in his life. And the point of this section is we cannot dabble with sin. The more we allow small areas of compromise, the more we will allow more areas of compromise, which may end up costing us our ministry and or our lives. And that brings us to point number four. We have need for perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. This is how we do it. The scriptures are very frank with us. The accounts of Samson are in there to reveal something to us about a lifestyle to avoid. But they also tell us of many who were godly in their lives. And I just want to dwell on this in our remaining time this morning. I am reminded of Joseph. Here was another Israelite youth, strong, handsome, with a bright future, according to the dreams that he had that reflected on what was going to come to his life. Just as Samson's parents were told that their oldest son would be a Nazarite from his youth to his old age, meaning that his life would be useful to God all his life, devoted to God's purposes all his life. So many years before, Joseph had a similar circumstance. He had dreams that seemed to indicate that he would be powerful at some point in his life. But his brothers sold him as a slave instead of murdering him. He was bought by an Egyptian official, put in charge of the official's household, and was lusted after by an Egyptian woman who happened to be the wife of his master. This was not a one-time event. The scriptures say day after day she urged him. And day after day he refused to listen to her. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Then it is revealed what was going on in his mind. He said, "Well, how could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And then he says, Joseph had a God is watching mindset. It was obvious that this was a married woman of foreign allegiance, and Joseph reasoned in his mind. Now, we said the flesh doesn't reason. This is an important distinction. If Joseph had allowed his flesh into the equation, he'd be sunk. But he did not listen, and he reasoned in his mind before he got into that skirmish, and that allowed him to make this decision to revere the Lord. God is watching. How could I do this great or evil deed and sin against God? One man resisted repeatedly, the other man gave in repeatedly. The difference seems to be the fear of the Lord. And I just want to take a couple of moments here and ask you, please, tell me what it seems like to you the fear of the Lord means. How would you define it, or what does it mean to you? Yes, Anne. Oh. To understand strength. All powerful. That's pretty thorough. Want to add? Knowing his strength, knowing his love. Anything else? Yeah. That's pretty scriptural. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Amen. Recently, I have been just charged with this subject again. I've been reading 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah in the last month or so, and I've just been amused. This is all over the book. Men or women who fear the Lord. One man feared the Lord more than many. Another was put in charge. One of Nehemiah's relatives was put in charge of the city when Nehemiah went back to the king, because he feared the Lord more than most, and so on. I have been noticing again how this term is used in scriptures, and I think we can grow strong from our weaknesses as we aim at the fear of the Lord, and that's what I want to dwell on here. First of all, look again at Hebrews 11:6, one of my favorite verses. It says, he who comes to God must believe that he exists, yeah, and you must believe. If you're really going to pursue God, if you really think he is worth pursuing, you have to believe that he is a rewarder. You have to. How else can you draw near to somebody? There's no purpose in it. I just draw near. No. No, we draw near because we understand there is reward here. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the settled confidence that I cannot improve upon his life for me. I can't make it better by my devices. I can't, well, you know, maybe if we did this, my life would turn out better. It's impossible. It is this settled confidence that God is good in my life. No matter what the exact things in my life are that I don't like, unless I'm in sin, I believe that God has allowed those things in and around my life because this is the perfect will of God for me. And my circumstances are my doorway to get to know him. I have been cold in my life, in my job. I have been hot. I have been hungry. I have been misjudged. In my life, in my work especially. I have been mistreated. I have had to do things that were way beyond my pay grade. And I am sure I've not been perfect in them. But the point is that in those very places where I have reached the absolute end of my earthly hope, that is the place that the heavenly perspective of perhaps hearing someday, well done, has taken hold in my heart. We have to have difficult circumstances. We're just too earthy not to learn without experiencing some difficulties. I'm okay with all kinds of trouble in my life. It's going to happen. I'm okay with dirty, spidey, crawl spaces. I'm okay with having to move a whole closet full of stuff just to slither into somebody's attic because this may be the only time they get to see love in action for them. And not only that, but my Savior is the rewarder. And that is the one for whom I am working. Accepting lowly circumstances is the best way for me to conquer my flesh. I have learned this a little bit. Just accept it. For 11 years out of college, I worked on hog farms, and there were many, 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 many wilderness-like experiences. And as I've looked back on those years, I look back with great gratitude, because somehow they taught me to seek the Lord. I had nothing else. And He became close and precious and a deliverer. Oh, my goodness. When a verse comes to your heart and you know that's enough, it is an experience worth treasuring. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3. He said, I want to know Him and I want to know the power of His resurrection, but you don't need resurrection if you don't need resurrection. If everything is hunky-dory, you won't seek it and you won't know it. I'm not advocating that we go after finding difficulties. I'm saying they will come. And when they come, we need His perspective. This is how we grow in the fear of the Lord. The things I don't like are my doorway beckoning me to come and know His strength where I am weak, where His perspective trumps my own estimations of what would be perfect. Like Mike was saying, perspective. His perspective. I need someone who actually made me and actually designed my course to speak into my life. You read the lists that Paul wrote about. He says he commended himself as a servant of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in tumults, in labors, and a whole bunch of other things. There are like 17 things in the list. But why? Why was he willing to do these things and endure these things? Exactly because he thought them to be the will of God for his life, and he thought that if he did the will of God, he would obtain fruit that remained. And then he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So here Paul is describing the fear of the Lord is a concept that I'm going to give an account. We have many roles. I'm going to give an account before the Lord as a pastor. I'm going to give an account before my Lord as a husband. I'm going to give an account of my life, what I did as a father. Scary a little bit, but this is reality. It's going to happen. This is the point. We grow in the fear of the Lord by thinking on, I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit. I am wanting to persuade you this morning to move onward in your fear of the Lord. You have to adjust your thinking. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And he answers it by keeping it according to your word. There are two parts to this. One part is becoming convinced of the will of God. You see that in the verse? According to your word. Your word is your will. You explain your will in your word. I must know your will. I find it in the word. The author wants to bring his life into compliance with the word of God. We typically do not think like God thinks. We need to adjust our thinking. I had a neighbor recently tell me that I should sue some of my clients who have not paid me. And maybe I should sometime, I don't know. But the point is, God has never convinced me that that's a good idea. So I'm not interested. We must adjust our thinking. We must let God lead us in our thinking. If you don't have a steady diet in the Scriptures, you'll have a hard time fearing the Lord. Because you won't judge your circumstances rightly. You will think my life is going hard right now, therefore it shouldn't be going hard right now. Therefore something is really wrong. Yeah, what's wrong is you're not thinking the way God thinks, that's all. How can you not have trouble in a sin-filled world? You know, we're going to have trouble. But only God can elevate us out of those and give us a perspective that is beyond. We must adjust our thinking. The second thing is that is in this verse is that the author was looking for something to put into practice. He says, I want to keep my way of life according to the Word. So there's knowing the will of God, and then there's adjusting our actions. We must adjust our action. Maturity deals with action. It deals with little obediences over a long period of time. Stephen Covey is credited with this. I'm not sure he was the first, but that's what I found. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Be faithful in the Scriptures. Be faithful to look for things to obey. And you'll grow in the fear of the Lord. Ask yourself as you read, is there a promise to grab a hold of? You can do that. Paul wrote the Corinthians and he said, as many as may be the promises of God, they're all yes. They're all granted if you just take a hold of them. The way to take hold of a promise is to sit there long enough until you say, God, I sincerely want this. That's all it is. That's claiming a promise. Is there a promise to claim? Is there a warning to heed? Is there a teaching to obey? And finally, you have to adjust your hope. Adjust your thinking, adjust your actions, and adjust your hope. What do you want out of life? Survival? Is that all? God wants to prepare you for the next life, eternal life, by the way. The fear of the Lord relates to our long-term perspective, like I was talking about. It's not wrong to have goals in this life, but it's wrong to base your hopes on them. You don't know what the next week might bring in your life. So how can you say, well, if this and this and this happens, then I'll be happy? No. I get home on Sundays, and for some reason, I just want to goof off. I just want to, you know, I like to study history, and maybe there's nothing wrong with studying history, but I'm convinced this will bring me happiness. Just in there. And I've learned to caution myself when I get there, and I first go to the Word and I read a little bit. By the way, we're talking about the warning to us here, and I thought, boy, when I studied Second Chronicles, I thought, man, to a man, every one of them turned out to be cranky old villains. How can I avoid it? And I've just decided in my life that I am going to need to be in the Scriptures more. Not because I'm not familiar with them, but because I am. This is not about knowing the Scriptures, it's about knowing the author. And we only know the author by giving him time to penetrate our thick beings. God's will for your life is good, acceptable, and perfect, Romans 12 says. You need to be on a mission to find that life. Many times, that will involve trying to accept parts of your life you don't like. Many times. I've mentioned Mike Stollmeyer before. He was a pastor in Ames who was afflicted with Crohn's disease and suffered with it for over 40 years. In a debilitating way, not just, oh, he felt bad. No, he was unable to continue on in the ministry. Yet if you met Mike, you'd immediately be enveloped in his hope. Those who took care of him in his last days said that he was an extreme encouragement to them, quoting from his bank of soul anchors that had kept him stable throughout his life. Did Mike bear fruit in his life? Yeah, absolutely. I believe Mike is now enjoying a much deserved rest. But more than that, he is enjoying the eternal reward for a proper long-term perspective that gave God his life in the midst of his sufferings. It gave God his mind and his heart and his attitude in his sufferings. Mike feared the Lord more than his circumstances. And he's become an example to all of us as to the fear of the Lord. Holiness is perfected in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7 says, "The one who inspired that is the very one who said to us in his last chapter, 'Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done.'" Samson lived in the flesh, and he minimized his purpose in life. Holiness in our lives will be a matter not of reasoning with the flesh, but of overpowering it, adjusting our thinking, adjusting our actions, and adjusting our hope will be factors in perfecting holiness in our lives through the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are holy. That means you're perfect. That means you've never done anything wrong. That means we can improve upon you. And what a wonderful thing to know that the one who is perfect is sovereignly in control of all things, and the one who holds our hearts in his hand. God, I ask you that you would help us to move on in the fear of you, in Jesus' name.